Morning. Thanks for being here this morning. My name is Jeff. Welcome to Oak City Church. If you're new, a special welcome to you. We're glad that God's brought you here this morning. There's a few things going on. Church is more than Sunday morning, and there's a lot going on just in these few months, and a few things that I want to highlight. And so we have something called Starting Point that Pat, do you mind getting, do you guys mind? It's called Starting Point that is kind of a, it's called a conversation about faith. There's a curriculum. It's 8 or 9 weeks, and it runs during the 9 a.m. service. It's the only thing we do for adults that runs during service, and we do it because we think it's so important. And they advertise it for seekers, starters, and returners. And so if you're kind of checking Jesus out, or if you're returning to your relationship with Jesus, or you're just starting your relationship with Jesus, but really people that have been walking with Jesus for a while, I find it really helpful too. It's just a big overview of the story of the Bible and the gospel. And so that starts next week. You can email info@oakcitychurch.com and we'll get you hooked up with that. That's going on. We've got this fall festival in 2 weeks on a Saturday. You can grab one of these flyers. We've been talking a lot about that. And that's a big deal for our church that's going to be benefiting Dynamic Water. You're going to learn about why we support Dynamic Water, this organization that helps get clean water to different places around the world, and why clean water matters if you don't have clean water. So that's a big deal for our church. And then next Saturday night from 7 to 8, we're calling a night of prayer. So for an hour, we're going to come together as a church and just pray. And so we'd like you to put that in your calendar and be here at 7 o'clock next Saturday night. Now, we have been in a series for the last few weeks, and we have a few more weeks in the book of Judges. It's a little book in the Old Testament of your Bible, and we've subtitled that Biblical Wisdom for Our Cultural Moment. And Judges goes through, it's a cycle that the nation of Israel goes through with God, where, and you'll recognize this if you've followed God for a while, that we follow God, and then we kind of stop following God, and usually this turn from God happens kind of slowly, and then we experience consequences of not following God because God knows more about how life works than we do, and we think we know more than God does, and that just doesn't work out well for us. And then we get to a point where we're like knee deep in our consequences, or maybe thigh deep, or maybe like chest deep in our consequences, and we're like, hey God, we need help. And then God provides deliverance. And Judges shows Israel going through that cycle over and over again, but you really relate to that on a personal basis. And so the last 3 weeks, we just spent 1 week on what it's like to turn from God, and a week on God letting us experience consequences. And last week, Ken talked about crying out to God. And the next few weeks, we're going to look at a few different stories of deliverance from the book of Judges. Now, the book is called Judges because God raises up different leaders that are called judges, and they deliver Israel. And so I'm going to go through a handful of stories. And today is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and it's a guy named Gideon. If you have a Bible, open to Judges chapter 6, because this is a long story. It's Judges chapter 6 and 7. You're just going to want to read along. There'll be some verses on the screen, but you want to read along. And it's a fantastic story. And it's a story that I think fits our church, and just what our church has been going through this year, what God has been taking our church through this year. I think it really fits us. There are two questions that have been rolling around in my head firmly the last few months, and I want them rolling around in your head if Oak City is your church, or even if it isn't. And they're this: am I a disciple of Jesus? And so, have I, as the disciples said, believed and come to know that he is the Holy One of God, that he is the one that has the answers? You know, he is the one that has come from heaven to earth. He's the Son of God. He lived the life that I was made to live. He died the death that was due me because of my sins. And I have the hope to live with God forever because he has risen from the dead, and by that proven that he has power over sin and death. And so, is he the one? And so I've given my life to him. Am I a disciple of Jesus? And then the second question is, am I making disciples of Jesus? And so he calls us into that. And, you know, in a sense, we don't make disciples. He makes disciples. He is the one that draws people to himself. He's the one that convicts them of their sin. He's the one that speaks to them. But he calls us into that process. He calls us to be a part of the things that he is doing. So have I sought to be a part of what God is doing in the lives of the people around me? And does my lifestyle, and we've been talking a lot about this as a church this year, does my lifestyle facilitate the work that God is doing, like me being a part of what God is doing in the lives of the people around me? Because if my lifestyle doesn't facilitate that, I need to change my lifestyle. Am I making disciples? And Gideon, he fits with this in this way, in those two questions, am I a disciple, am I making disciples? Because he's a great illustration of this principle, that at the same time God is doing something in you, God is also doing something through you. And this is not an either he's doing something in me or he's doing something through me. It's a both and. He is both doing something in me and he's doing something through me. And those things happen simultaneously. But I think a lot of times we try and separate them apart and they're inseparable. And so one pastor a few years ago talked about it this way. He said, when you step out on mission, like that's when God reveals the things in you that really they most need to change. That's when your fears come to the surface. That's when your laziness comes to the surface. That's when your selfishness comes to the surface. And God reveals the things that you need to deal with. And so it's when we step out and let God do things through us that he works in us. And Gideon is a great illustration of how this works. So I'm going to go through this story. It's about five scenes. It culminates in this big battle between the Israelites and a group called the Midianites. And so strap in and hold on because it moves kind of fast. Here is the preface. They kind of set the scene with this in the beginning of Judges chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian, which was a neighboring nation, for 7 years. And the land of Midian overpowered Israel because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land. As far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. So they would take all of their crops, and they would take all their sheep and all their ox and all their donkey. That's pretty much everything. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land that they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So this is the cycle of Judges. They forget what God had done. They turn from the Lord. They suffer the consequences from that, and they cry out for help to the Lord, and then God brings a deliverer. So enter this guy named Gideon. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. And as best I understand that, that's like a giant oak tree. And it would be a significant place where this village would gather together and make important decisions, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press. This is a really important detail. He was beating out wheat in a wine press. And this means nothing to us, because none of us have ever beat out wheat, and none of us have ever pressed our wine, right? But a wine press is a hole in the ground where you would trample out your wine. And why would you thresh your wheat in a wine press? It was right there in the verse. It's like the next few words. I know, it's early. It's Sunday morning. Come on. But I'm going to ask you a lot of questions. We got to go with it. Yes, to hide it. He does it to hide it from the Midianites. And then the angel of the Lord appears to him and says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Do you catch the irony in this opening scene? You get it? Like, it's fantastic. He's threshing wheat in a wine press, and the angel of the Lord says, "God is with you, and you are a mighty man of valor." How do you respond to this? You know? Like, how he responds to this is going to show so much about Gideon. Because you could be like, yeah, God's with, yeah, let's go, you know? Or you could be like, what are you talking about? Leave me alone, like, moron, you know? And he doesn't know it's an angel. A lot of times in Scripture, when an angel shows up, people are, like, scared to death. He doesn't do that. You get the impression that Gideon thinks this is not just a guy. There's something more to it, but he's not positive that it's an angel. And so Gideon says to him, and Gideon, you get this, Gideon's a cynic, but he's a very polite cynic. He says, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and has given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon is a realist. Gideon is a pragmatist, right? If the Lord's with us, then what are all these Midianites doing here? How many of you can relate to Gideon and think, I could see responding like that? If the Lord is with me, then why am I having so much trouble paying my bills? If the Lord is with me, then why am I still sick? Or why is my kid still sick? If the Lord is with me, then why can't I shake this habit that I've tried so hard to shake? If the Lord is with me, then why doesn't he understand me? Or why doesn't she understand me? Or why isn't he changing? Or why isn't she changing? Or why aren't I changing? If the Lord is with me, then why are we stuck here? If the Lord is with me. And so the Lord, not dissuaded here, turns to him again and says, well, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not, I send you. And Gideon says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And so Manasseh is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a pecking order in the tribes, and Manasseh is towards the bottom. And him saying, I'm the least in my father's house, likely means that he is the youngest in the family. And so the Lord isn't with us, and I am no mighty man of valor. And so Gideon is polite, but don't mistake his message back to the messenger. He is saying, have you lost your mind? You clearly are not seeing this the right way. This summer I did a message on in the Fruit of the Spirit series on joy, and I used this continuum to kind of place us, and I'm gonna bring it back up, and I'm just gonna substitute hope for joy because I think it works in a very similar way, and this was helpful to people this summer. So if we put in the middle of here, like authentic hope, like this is where we want to be, to have true hope in God and the things that he's doing, and on this far end of the continuum, you would have like fake hope. So we're just going to pretend that everything's okay when it's not really okay. Do you know people that have fake hope? Like they pretend it's always okay, but you know it's not okay. You don't know anybody like that. I need you here. I need you to engage with me. Yes, thank you. And on this side, you would have hopelessness. So on this side, you just say, well, there is no hope. This is like, you know, Nietzsche, if you or have taken any philosophy. And so Gideon's not hopeless, right? He doesn't just say to the guy, bug off and go away. And he's not just going to embrace it without asking some questions. Now, anybody that was here for that this summer, do you remember what word I put in here? You got to say it a little louder. Cynicism. Yeah. This cynicism is somewhere between authentic hope and hopelessness. Like, you don't have real hope, but you're not hopeless, but you're kind of willing to poke holes in just about everything. This is clearly where Gideon is. He's kind of a cynic about all these things. And on this, does anybody remember who was on this side? This is how they remembered it first service. This is where my Ned Flanders magnet was this summer for this message. And this is where I would say, to be naive. To be a little bit naive. Like, I think there's a godly naivete that we are supposed to have. And our church, and this is why it hits us and why it hits me, our church and our generation, we live in a cynical generation, is over here, and I think God has wanted us to move over here. If you're not going to be able to balance right here, like, he wants you to lean towards, and you need a godly naivete to make it. But we kind of tend towards cynicism. And in our culture, we do. And there's good reasons for that. You know, if you look back over the 50 years of our culture, do we have good reason to be cynical of our government? If you look back over the last 50 days, do we have good reason to be cynical of our government? Yes. If you look back over the last 50 years, do we have good reason to be cynical about the church? Do we have good reason to be cynical about the family? We have a hard time trusting. You know, and so being naive for younger people, that's the last thing that we want to be. But God is pushing us in that way. And you're going to see Gideon move during this story from one end of that continuum to another. Now, this is a fantastic scene. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. Is Gideon a valiant warrior at this point? He's not. He's not. I don't know what you would call him. Like, he's not you know, kind of, he's kind of not a wimp, kind of like he's getting the job done for his family and taking some chances, but there's nothing special here we can see, but God sees something that we don't see. And this is not the big point of the story, but it's a point in the story. If you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord, if you want to be used by him, if you want to be a part of the solution instead of a part of the problem, like he's going to do things through you while he's doing things in you, you have to accept that God sees things that you can't see. Like you have to accept that he sees things that you can't see. You can't always sit back here in cynicism and just ask all these questions about and, you know, point out all these reasons why it's not going to work. You have to be willing to be a bit naive and say, well, God sees things I don't see. He knows things I don't know. And so I'm going to act on those things that I don't know. And honestly, there's a part of me and there's a part of us that just doesn't like that. But it's necessary. Can you imagine yourself? It's like you need a spiritual imagination. If the Bible says that if you were in Christ, when you were in Christ, then you were a new creation. Then God like remakes you in Christ. You have died with him and you've risen to new life in him. And then he has begun the process by the power of the Holy Spirit of conforming you to the image of Christ. And so you are going to be radically different when he is completed with that process. Can you imagine yourself as being radically different? Can you imagine yourself a year from now being radically different than you are right now? 5 years from now, are you radically different than you were 5 years ago? Because if you're not, there's probably a problem. But you need to open yourself up and imagine that. Can you imagine your situation being different? Can you imagine the people that God has sent you to being different because of the work that he is doing and will do and can do in their hearts? God sees things differently than we see them. And we got to embrace that. Now, this scene ends. Gideon's objections don't faze God. The Lord says to him, I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man. This is what's going to happen. And Gideon has just enough willingness to get going. And Gideon asks him for a sign. And this scene parallels a few other scenes in the Bible. So it parallels the call of Moses, and it also parallels, if you're familiar, there's a story where the prophet Elijah has this showdown with the prophets of Baal. And Gideon says to him, hey, I'm going to make an offering here. And so it's two guys, and he cooks a goat, a whole goat, and a whole bunch of bread, and he puts it out there for this angel. And the angel says, pour some broth over it, so get it wet. And then it says, the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And then I love this little line. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Good job, man. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And that's the end of the first scene, and the story gets going. Second scene, and this happens immediately. First thing God tells him to do, right in his hometown, is to tear down his family's idol. So his family is a big deal. His dad, it seems like, is the leader of this little town within his tribe of Manasseh. And he's got an altar to Baal, and he's got an Asherah right next to it. I don't understand these things completely, but they are the false gods. They are the problem that drags Israel away from God. They're the reason that this cycle keeps happening, is Baal and Asherah. And so God says, tear down your family's altar tonight, right now, do this. And so he confronts the whole thing in the family. And I remember that Gideon is the youngest in his family. So this is the little brother. And I know they're all grown now, but the little brother is always the little brother, right? Any little brothers in here or little sisters in here, like the youngest, like you, that always just sticks with you. So he's the one that has to confront the whole family about their idol worship. Not like starting with something easy, you know? and he does it, but your family members, aren't your family members the hardest people to talk to about your faith sometimes? They really are, because they know too much, you know? And a lot of times there's too much water underneath that bridge, and sometimes the wounds go too deep. I mean, I was thinking about this. For Jesus' family was hard. He said the prophet has no honor in his hometown. And his brothers and sisters thought he was a little bit crazy. And so God goes right after it with Gideon. and says, this is where it starts. And again, this is not the point of the story, but this is a point in the story. If you're not going to live out the gospel in your home, you're not going to have much credibility living it out anywhere else. If you're not going to live out the gospel in your home, if you're not going to live out the gospel in your marriage, if you're not going to live out the gospel with your kids, you're not going to have a lot of credibility living it out anywhere else. And so that's where it starts. And Gideon does it, and he does it at night because he's afraid of the townspeople. And I'm going to show you in a minute, he has very good reason to be afraid of the townspeople. And he probably does it at night because he knows if he did it during the day, he wouldn't get the job done. As soon as anybody saw that he was tearing down the town's altar to Baal, they would freak out about it. But he does it, and it forces a confrontation with his dad, and it forces a confrontation within his dad. His dad has to make a decision, really between his son, his God, and his false God with Baal. And so the next morning it says, the men of the town came to Joash, Gideon's dad, said, bring out your son that we may kill him, for he's broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. And so you can feel, if you think through this, the tension in the scene of Gideon and his dad, and then his dad and the townspeople and Gideon, and the whole story could end right here. But his dad makes the right decision and says, let Baal contend for himself. And they change Gideon's name to Jerubbaal. And so when you have an event that's so significant that they change your name, like, that's a big deal. And so right from the start, you see God is working through Gideon. He changes the tone in his family and changes the tone in his hometown. And God is working in Gideon. And right after that, what he does is he goes through his the land of his clan, his tribe, and the four tribes that are in the north, and raises an army of 30,000 people, which is a big deal. That's the second scene. Third scene. One of the things that's great about the story of Gideon is the ebb and flow of his faith. And so he's gained confidence in these first two scenes, but now it wanes. And if you've ever heard someone use the expression to lay out a fleece, that's kind of a churchy thing that's seeped into our culture a little bit, but this is where it comes from. And so Gideon says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it's dry in the ground, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And so he says, God, give me a sign. Have you ever asked God for a sign? Nobody. Seriously, it's with me, okay? Yeah, thank you. And so he puts this lamb's wool thing, and then he says, if that's wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know you're with me. And he gets up in the morning. Who knows if he slept that night? He's like, yes, it's wet and the ground is dry. God is with me. And then it's so great because a few hours later, he's like, wait a second. Maybe it's wet all the time and the ground is dry. Like, maybe that's just the way that it is, and I totally screwed this thing up. And God's given him a sign, but then he has to go back to God and ask for another sign. And so he says, God, let not your anger burn against me, and let me speak just once more, but please let me just once more test you with this fleece thing, and let it be dry in the fleece, and on the ground there be dew. And God is so gentle with him. And like I said, there's an ebb and a flow. This story's so real. There's an ebb and a flow. Is there an ebb and a flow with your faith? Like, are there mornings you wake up and think, man, I'm ready to go, God, whatever you want me to do? And are there mornings where you wake up and think, is this all real? And Paul says at one point, we walk by faith, not by sight. And you get that in this story. And it says that God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all around, and on all the ground there was dew. And so God does it. Now, God isn't a magic eight ball. I don't think you can just automatically do this. God is going to call Gideon to go to battle against 130,000 Midianite soldiers. And so if God calls you to go to battle against 130,000 Midianite soldiers, maybe then you can ask for a fleece like this. But I do think that God still does this. Like when he calls you into something and he's doing something through you, and maybe it's in proportion to the size of the thing that he's doing through you or the challenge that he's called you to, he at times just confirms, yeah, I'm with you and you are on the right track. And he'll confirm it in a way that will make sense to you, but will make sense really to no one else. And you could tell somebody and they're in the back of their mind thinking, really, that's just coincidence, man, get over it. But you know what I mean? But to you, it's like, nope, God's speaking to me. Has anybody had an experience like that? Because, I mean, I could sit down and through seasons in my life, tell you a whole bunch of them in big decisions that God has had me make where I feel like he's done this. And it's beautiful. Like God's personal. And he's gentle, and he gets it. And so that's the third scene. Now the fourth scene, opens like this. We're into chapter 7, and Jerubbaal, his name was changed, so that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And so now we're getting closer to this final scene. There's 130,000 Midianite and Amalekite soldiers, and there are 32,000 Israelite soldiers. And God is about to come to Gideon and say, you have too many guys. And there's 130,000 of them and 30,000 of you, and you have too many guys. And I always like wonder how this scene plays out in my mind. You know what I mean? Like if I'm Gideon, I'm thinking God comes to me and says, hey Gideon, we got a problem. The math just doesn't work here. And I'm Gideon thinking, you're right, God, the math doesn't work. They got four times as many guys as we do, and we're just going to get crushed here. And I've done everything I can. Like, I've gone through all the hills, and I feel like I've gotten all the soldiers that I can get, and I just don't know where I'm going to get anymore. And so I feel like I've blown this thing, and I'm really sorry, God. And God says, no. The problem isn't that they haven't too many guys. It's the problem is that you have too many guys. And Gideon's like, man, God's not good at math. Who knew, you know? He's like, no, they have four times as many guys as I have. And God's like, no, man, you have too many guys. And the way this verse reads, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. In some ways, that verse is the Bible in a nutshell. We were created for relationship with God, to be dependent on God as the source of life for us. But what we want is to be independent from God. In the garden, they had a choice between walking with God in the cool of the day and letting him be the one that tells them the difference between good and evil, or taking a bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and walking alone apart from God and determining that for themselves. And we have that same choice every day. And here God says, if you have too many guys, then you're going to say you saved yourself. And the worst thing that could happen to you is for you to be able to say, I saved myself. That is the gospel right there. Salvation is from the Lord. Jesus came down while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, not because of anything that we did, but because of the mercy of God. There was a show on TV last night called The Good Life. Did anybody see this? Okay, skip it. Coming soon to a sermon to you. Amazing. About just how our culture thinks about how this works. It's not this. Salvation comes from the Lord. And so he says, now therefore proclaim into the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. He's got 32,000 against 130,000. He goes out and says, if you're scared, you can go home. And two-thirds of his army leaves. As a leader, that's a precarious position to be in, you know? Note that Gideon did not leave. Like, I wonder if he thought for just a second, I wonder if that means I get to go too, you know? But he's moving. Like, he's developing. And then God pairs his army down again from 10,000 to 300. So there's a scene where he takes him down to a river, and God says, have him get a drink. And so they go down, and they either drink by getting water with their hands and taking it to their mouth, or just sticking their head in the water. And he says, the guys that stuck their head in the water, those are the ones I want you to fight with. And with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and the Midianites, and give the Midianites into your hand, and let the others go, every man to his home. You just, like, I think through, what are the people thinking at this point? It's just absurd. What are the 10,000? What are the 22,000? What are the people watching this thing? What are the 300? What is everybody thinking about Gideon, what he's doing? What type of leader does this? Like, they have to be thinking, has he lost his mind? That this is like Groundhog Day, and the thing has seen its shadow, and so there's 7 more years of Midianite oppression, because surely this is going to go terribly wrong. But you also note in this that earlier in the story, Gideon objects. You know, he brings up reasons why it's not going to work. He asks for a sign. And here, when it's getting like worse and worse, he doesn't object, and he doesn't ask for a sign. And this is naive, to think with 300, we can win a battle against 130,000 people. But that's where Gideon is. Like, God is doing something through him, but God has done something in him. And as a leader, I can't help but put myself in his shoes and think, man, if I'm him, I'm thinking, God, I don't know what to tell him. Like, what's the plan? What are we going to do? How is this possibly going to work? What do I tell him? And I feel like God would be saying, hey, man, that's none of your business. You just do exactly what I tell you to do. Wake up tomorrow and follow me day by day. And you're on a need-to-know basis here. And that's a tenuous place to be. But God brings his people to that place all through the Bible. And that's spiritual leadership. And then I think if we don't regularly find ourselves in a place where we think if God doesn't show up here, we are in a lot of trouble, then God probably isn't in charge of things. We're probably in charge of things. Because this is just how God works. So now we get to the fifth scene, and the final battle is set up, and he's got these 300 men into three companies, and you think about these 300 guys. You know, he sent 22,000 guys home that were scared, so he's got 10,000 guys that aren't scared, so they want to fight. And he had to tell 9,700 of them to go home, and they're probably mad. You know what I mean? The 9,700 are probably like, hey, can I get another drink? I can do this the right way. Whatever way you want. I just want to fight. And the 300 guys, these guys are all like Marines or Delta Force or SEALs. These are the crazy ones, you know? And these 300 guys have to be thinking, if God does not miraculously intervene, I will die a violent death in a matter of hours. Like, it's going to be over. And they're, like, ready to go. He's got absolute, just, I would think, spiritual studs sold out for what God has called them to. In some senses, this has to be an amazingly fun place to be. And so he's got them, and he has trumpets into the hands of all of them. He's got 303 companies, put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And so that's the plan, 300 against 130,000. They have trumpets and they have torches. If you have a trumpet and you have a torch, it means you don't have a sword and you don't have a shield, which that's not good if you're going into battle. You know, I sometimes when I'm driving with somebody that drives like a maniac, say something like, you know, I always wondered how I was going to die, and now I know. It's with you. And they got to be thinking right then, like, this is it. I, in getting this message ready, It just, like I said earlier, it's what our what God has our church going through this year fits this message, like doing something through us and in us at the same time. And this year has been a bit of a roller coaster for us as a church. So I've, in just in the last few months, I've talked to some mentors and I've talked to some guys that I trust outside our church and just said, man, it's like it's been our best year and our worst year at the same time. And I don't really know what God's doing. And just ask people for some perspective. And so God's done some great things. So we're trying to, Oak City Go is this thing where we felt like God has called us to grow as givers and sent. This whole thing, family of learners, lovers, and givers, we talk about being disciples who make disciples, and that's a disciple. We're family. God's turned us into family and learners and lovers and givers and sent. We feel like God has called us to grow specifically as givers and sent. As part of that is we're trying to raise $100,000 over our $450,000 budget. That's all just going to go straight out the door to India, Nicaragua, and to Dynamic Water. And we're at about $40,000, which is good. We're probably about halfway through, and we're almost halfway there. And $40,000 is fantastic. Like, that's a lot of money. That might be one of the better things that's happened in 10 years of Oak City Church is raising that money. That's great. Some of the local stuff, we really focused on who you're sent to and how you're going, and some of the stories that I get from people from talking to them and the emails I get and the potlucks that we've had that have been focused on what God is doing through you, but then listening to what God's doing in you and hearing people that have said, you know, I grew up in church my whole life, but I've never really explicitly stepped out and shared my faith with somebody, and God's given me opportunities to do that. Those are amazing things to hear. We've had some families show up at the church in the last year and some folks that have gotten baptized that are fantastic, just fantastic stories. We've had some families come back to the church after a few years away that have said things about the church and really how the church has changed and it's really moving along this continuum. And they've said things that only someone that was here and left and came back could say about the church. And I've had friends that are pastors visit at different times and just say, you know, talk about their experience just in a Sunday at the church and how welcoming the church is and talk in superlative terms about you guys as a church. And so there have been some amazing things that have happened, but in some ways it's been a really difficult year. We've had some families, we've had some turnover this year like we haven't had in the last few years. And so some families have left and some have left for reasons that I totally get and some have left for reasons that I don't understand. But anytime that happens, the church is the body of Christ, and we're members of it. And so when someone leaves, it's like ripping your arm off, you know? And so it's just been difficult. And I think that there is, if Oak City's your church, you may resonate with this, there's just kind of like an angst, like a what's going on? And I do think a bit of it has to do with, and maybe quite a bit of it, family and learners and lovers has more to do with what God is doing in us. And givers and sent has more to do with what God is doing through us. And so what God has told us is, I need you to spend some more focus and energy on what I'm doing through you, because you've been a little bit too focused on what I'm doing in you. And those two things need to work together. And I think that's making us uncomfortable. And I think this story like sneaks straight into that. God doesn't do those things apart from each other. If you just focus on what God's doing in you, it'll just stop. You'll be threshing wheat in a wine press, wondering what's going on, which is where he starts the story. God doesn't work in you without working through you. And so he's pressing us. He's pressing us. Now we get to this final scene, and something happens right before the final battle. It says, that same night, the Lord says to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, then go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand will be strengthened to go down against the camp. And so note this. To this point, Gideon has been the one that's asked God for a sign. Like, God, give me some help. Just show me that you're with me. Please tell me that you're with me. Help me out here. And now Gideon is moved, and Gideon is ready to go, and he's not asking for a sign, but God offers him one anyway. Which just God is gracious to us. And so he goes down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And what he does, he gets down there and he overhears these two guys having a conversation that are like on guard. And the one guy has been sleeping and he wakes up and he says, "Man, I just had this crazy dream." And the other guy says, "Tell me about your crazy dream." And he said, "I had this dream that this big roll loaf of barley bread rolled through our camp." Okay. I don't know if you have dreams about loaves of bread. I don't. I do think that God still gives people dreams. I was listening to a podcast the other day that talked about what God is doing in the Muslim world, like in the Middle East, and how more people have come to faith in Christ in the last 20 years in the Muslim world than in the 14 centuries before that. And this woman who would know these things said, and I don't know how she came up with this number, but 4 in 7 of the people that she's talked to that come to faith in Christ report having God coming to them in a vision or a dream. Like, and that's a common thing across the Muslim world. I've heard that for 15, 20 years. That God still does it. We've got some people here. One of our elders, Todd, he routinely has crazy dreams. It's like a standing agenda item at our elder meetings is, did Todd have any crazy dreams that we need to try and interpret? You know, like God still does that. And so here, this guy has this dream about a loaf of barley bread rolling through the camp, and the other guy responds and says, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." Like, what else could it be? Okay. And then it says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And I just think that's fantastic. He is about to go into battle against a large city with 300 people. And he just sits there and worships. When things are bad, when things are tough, do you have trouble praying? You ever wake up at like 4 o'clock in the morning and you can't get back to sleep because your mind rolls around? Do you have trouble praying then? Because I do. But man, Gideon's like there. You know what I mean? I don't even think he's in like the naive place there. Then I think he's got it. He's ready to go. And now the mighty man of valor that God saw in the beginning, the William Wallace, comes out and he goes to the camp and says, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." This is such a great scene. There's a psalm that rolls through my head and has for about 15 years. It's Psalm 62. My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. And this part, I've repeated and repeated and repeated, but I've never really paid attention to until the last month or so. I shall not be shaken. I just feel like that's what God's pressing on me now, and that's what I see in this passage. I shall not be shaken. And I look at what God's doing in our church right now, and part of what I think is that in it, and I challenge you with this, if Oak City's your church in the last 6 months seems like a bit of a roller coaster, I wonder if the problem isn't that the last 6 months seems like a roller coaster, but that the first 9.5 years wasn't enough of a roller coaster. And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. And they held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp. And then they watched as all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and all his army. And so that Midianite army fled as far as a bunch of places that I can't pronounce. And God brought deliverance to Israel. that day. There's a lot to take out of this story. You know, some of the things that I had mentioned before, and you know, part of faith is a process, and God is an expert at how that process works in your life. You don't need to be perfect when you start, but there are character traits that are probably useful, and you see in Gideon his honesty before God and his willingness and his ability to take risks and those things. That would be something you could draw out of it. God sees things that you can't see, and so you need to have like a spiritual imagination. I think you could draw that out of it. But here's what I think he's saying to us. If you are concerned that God is not doing enough in you, it may be that you are not willing to step out and let God do enough through you. If you are concerned that God is not doing enough in you, the problem may be that you are not willing to step out and let God do enough through you. And I think this is just a challenge, particularly for us in our day and age, because we live in a culture that trains us to be consumers. From the youngest of ages, we are targeted as consumers and taught, if we get this thing, then we'll be happy. This thing, if we acquire it, it will make me happy. Not if I give, I'll be happy, but if I get, then I'll be happy. And the gospel works the exact opposite to that. Jesus, calling a crowd to him with his disciples, said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life is going to lose his life, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's is going to save his life." And that's not just our culture. It's been that way ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, in the promise of consuming the fruit, you know, with the promise that when you eat of that, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And they were severely disappointed. We've all fought this battle. And the gospel is the opposite. Jesus gives up his comforts and comes down to walk among us and gives his life up for us and then calls us to follow after him into that. And that is the way of Christ and the way of the cross. So what is God doing through you in the lives of those around you, and how is he using that to do something in you? If you want to know what he's doing in you, look at what he's doing through you. What does he want to do through you in the life of your family? I mean, how does he just want you to serve the people around you, your family, and how will he work in you by what he's doing through you in your family? How does he want to work through you in the lives of your neighbors, the people he's placed right around you, your coworkers? What does he want to do through you in the lives of the people in your church, in your home group, if you're in a core group? What does he want to do through you in their lives? Do you look at that as thinking, what can I get from that? It's not doing something for me, or I'm not doing something for it. Maybe it's not doing something for me because I'm thinking about it completely the wrong way. And so what does he want to do through me for these people? Father, thanks for these stories of people that were faithful and followed thousands of years ago, Lord, but they read us like a book, and they speak to me and my heart where I live every day, God. And I am challenged. It's so easy for me just to look at the things in my life and say, I'm not getting anything out of that. You're not doing enough in me. And just become focused on me and what I want and just miss the gospel. And that you'll work in me as you work through me. And it's by your mercy that you don't just do all of it yourself, but you call us into the things that you were doing around us, Lord. So thank you for the opportunity to be a part of the work that you're doing. Thank you that you are doing work in our lives, but through our lives, in the lives of the people that you placed around us, Lord. And I pray for our church. I pray you would work through us in mighty ways, God. for your glory and for your purposes and for your kingdom. And that as you work through us, you would work in us, God. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.